And now adults are getting a chance to stand as well. We're going to stand while we read today's passage, okay? So everybody stand. We're looking forward to what the Lord has to say to us through Stephen. But in the meantime, we're going to hear something that the Lord has said to us. Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all of these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and now our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some woman of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. But when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is God's word.
You can take your seats. Thank you for standing. It's a good way to just sometimes demonstrate honor and respect for the word of God. It's also a good way to wake up a little bit before you sit for a half hour or so. The Gospel according to Luke is one of the most beautiful books ever written. And the story that Alan has read for us this morning might just be the crown jewel, like one of the best stories, not just in Luke's gospel, but in the entire Bible. It's a beautiful story, hey? And together with the final passage of Luke's gospel, which we'll look at next week, these stories form the capstone of Luke's fulfillment motif, his mega theme, showing how all the threads tie together, how the story of the Bible, the story of Israel, the story of God and the world is brought to glorious completion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a magnificent story. It has everything. It has drama and suspense and mystery and surprise and irony and humor and sorrow turn to joy, and echoes and allusions and hyperlinks to other parts of the story so far. It's a beautiful story. I'm grateful that when God inspired Scripture for us, he didn't just give us bullet points, like the bare facts needed for salvation, hey? He did it through pure literary artistry. And the story just has layers and layers of meaning and significance. But wrapped within these layers, at the heart of this story is a very simple but very profound question, which is, how can we see Jesus? How can we see Jesus? The disciples in this story couldn't see him at first, but then they could. How can we see Jesus? What prevents us from seeing him in the first place? And then how does he reveal himself to us? Sometimes it's hard to see Jesus, isn't it? All kinds of things can cause us to lose sight of our Lord. Our circumstances, our sin, our suffering, the brokenness of the world frequently clouds our vision and makes it difficult to see our Savior clearly for who he is. And certainly that could have been the case for these two on the road to Emmaus. Hey, their whole world was just turned upside down. The person who meant more to them than anyone or anything else in the world was just brutally executed before their eyes. All their hopes and dreams had died with Jesus on the cross, or so they thought. And it's possible that just blinded by their grief and confusion, they literally couldn't see straight and couldn't recognize their Savior even as he walked and talked with them. But I think there is more going on in this story than just them being overwhelmed by the situation. Because did you notice that line in verse 16? It said their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Kept. Now that's a verb without a subject. Kept by whom? Kept by what? What or who kept and prevented these disciples from recognizing Jesus as he stood right in front of them? Luke doesn't tell us explicitly in this verse, but as the story unfolds, I do think his meaning becomes clear. And so before we answer the question, how can we see Jesus, we need to answer the question, what prevents us from seeing Jesus? Jesus meets these guys on the road, but they don't recognize him. And he falls into step with them and asks them, hey, what are you guys talking about? It's like a pretty animated conversation you're having here. And they're incredulous. Are you kidding me? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what just happened there? Everyone's talking about these things. Don't you love the irony of them asking him, are you the only one who doesn't know what just happened? When in reality, at this point in the story, he is literally the only one who actually knows what really happened over the weekend. But Jesus plays along. He says in verse 19, he says, what things? Does Jesus have a sense of humor? You bet he does. Can't you just see him saying this with a twinkle in his eye? Oh, what things? Tell me, what happened in Jerusalem over the weekend? But there's more to it than that, I'm sure. I don't think Jesus is just being cheeky, although I'm sure he was enjoying himself. How often might a parent or teacher or coach ask a child, tell me what happened, when they know perfectly well what happened, right? The point is, I want to hear it from you. Tell me your understanding of what just transpired. Because the retelling of events, even when the facts are already known, can become a teachable moment. And heaven knows Jesus loved teachable moments. So he invites the disciples, tell me what happened. And they do a pretty good job of recounting the facts of what happened over Easter weekend. But right in the middle of their retelling, there is a glaring, striking qualifier that betrays their interpretation of the facts. Did you notice that? Verse 21, they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But we had hoped. Redemption is a major theme in Luke's gospel, and when we see that word redeem, it's meant to activate for us all the places that theme has come up in the story so far, calling us all the way back to the first place it appeared. The first person in the story to use the word was Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer. And Zechariah sang this beautiful song about the birth of Jesus. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And what did that mean for Zechariah, that God had redeemed his people? Well, he goes on, that we should be saved from the hands of our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's the redemption that Zechariah was expecting and that these disciples were expecting. Redemption not through suffering, but from suffering. Redemption from slavery and oppression. Just as God had once redeemed his people from the hands of their enemies, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, by the hand of Moses, now they anticipated he's going to redeem his people from their enemies, from Caesar and Rome, by the hand of Jesus. But we had hope. Just like the Exodus story would have been over before it began if Pharaoh had simply managed to kill Moses, so these disciples' expectation of redemption proved to be a non-starter the moment the Romans nailed Jesus to an execution rack. Story over, as far as they were concerned. And the implication of this story is that this is what prevented them from recognizing Jesus. Their own misguided expectations of him. They had expectations and assumptions of what it meant for him to be the Christ, who he was and what he came to do. They had, in effect, built up in their hearts and minds a semi-fictional version of Jesus, a projection of him that mapped neatly onto their assumptions, their priorities, their value systems. Jesus, the warrior king. Jesus, the conqueror of Rome. And in the end, that version of Jesus failed to materialize because he had only ever existed in their own warped perception of him, not in concrete reality. They couldn't see him for who he was because they were expecting someone else. Does that make sense? So let's slow down and think about this for a minute, because, church, don't we do this all the time in our relationships? Whether it's a spouse, a parent, child, friend, boss, whomever, so often in life, we build up expectations and assumptions about who that person is to us, what they mean to us, and what we expect from them. And sometimes it's conscious, sometimes it's unconscious. We don't even realize we're doing it, but it's there under the surface. And the moment those expectations go unmet, what do? We blame them, right? For not being the fictionalized version of them that we had created in our own hearts and minds. We feel let down. We feel disappointed in them as though it's their fault. Church, if we do that with everybody else, is it possible we do that with Jesus sometimes? We build up expectations and assumptions about who he is, what he means to us, and what we think he's supposed to be doing in our lives. And the moment those expectations go unmet, what do? What's the first question we ask? Where are you, Lord? Like it's him. Like it's his fault. Like he's gone somewhere. But he hasn't gone anywhere. He's not left us. It's not that he's no longer present in our lives or no longer working in our lives. It's that we were expecting someone or something else. And that's what left us feeling let down and disappointed and abandoned. That's what prevents us so often from seeing Jesus clearly, from recognizing his presence and work in our lives. Are you with me? Is that making sense? All right, so how do we avoid that? How can we see Jesus? How does he take the blinders off and reveal himself to us? How can we see Jesus? two ways that we see in this passage. First, in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things before entering his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." How does Jesus reveal himself to his followers? Through scripture. Specifically, in this context, through the Hebrew scriptures, the Bible that he and his followers would have grown up with, what we today call the Old Testament. Now, don't get me wrong, we today are blessed beyond belief that we have access to both the Old and the New Testaments. We are so privileged that we have access to the gospel accounts and to the letters of the apostles. But we ignore or neglect or minimize the Old Testament scriptures to our peril because of what Jesus says right here. He's saying, in effect, if you had understood these, the first three quarters of your Bible, you would have understood me. You would have recognized in me the promises and purposes and plans of God. You wouldn't be surprised. You wouldn't be confused. You missed it because you misunderstood the revelation of God up to this point. So, put another way, and this is so critically important, we cannot fully understand who Jesus is and what he has done if we do not understand the Old Testament scriptures. The inverse is also true. We cannot fully understand the Old Testament scriptures without looking at Jesus. The two are mutually informing, reciprocally interpreting. They illuminate one another. But the key is how, right? How does that actually work? A lot of people get confused or get off track because they assume how that works is there must be a list of really specific predictions or prophecies in the Old Testament that you just look and Jesus went down the checklist, bam, 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 and well, there you go. It's clearly about Jesus. And if that was the case, it would be easier than it is, right? People wouldn't get so easily confused. The truth is more nuanced than that. Jesus fulfills all of Scripture, not in the sense that the events of his life happen to correspond to a few specific proof texts in the Old Testament, but in the sense that he brings the story of Scripture as a whole, the story of Israel, the story of God and the world, to its climax. The authors and editors of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, they did this very intentionally. They crafted and edited and arranged the scriptures in the couple of centuries immediately prior to Christ to work as a unified whole, but incomplete, an open-ended story, if you will. From the very beginning, in Genesis, we get this incredible vision of the human vocation, what we were made to be and do, right? God's images, made to rule with him in loving partnership over a good creation. And then we see, in cycle after catastrophic cycle, the absolute failure of humanity to be and to do what God made us to be and to do. So right out the gate, we're given the sense of incompleteness, right? Like, surely there must be something more. This isn't how it is all supposed to end, right? And then that story throughout the Old Testament scriptures continues to play over and over again like a video clip on a feedback loop. We're told explicitly in the Old Testament scriptures to expect one day a prophet like Moses. One day God's going to raise up a prophet like Moses was on his best days only all the time. Someone who reveals the instruction in the heart of God to us. Someone who's so in tune with God that he can broker a covenant relationship between God and humanity, representing people to God and God to people, like a priest. But then, we're told at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, there's never arisen another prophet like Moses. So we're just left to wonder, well, whatever happened to that guy? We're told explicitly to anticipate a king like David was on his best days, only all the time. A human ruler who trusted God completely, who ultimately attained his kingship not in spite of but through his faithful, patient suffering, whose dynasty lasts forever, who mediates out to all nations God's own truth and justice and peace and generosity. But the story of the Old Testament scriptures come to a close, and the kingly line of David has failed. The people are living in exile in their own ancestral homeland, ruled not by a Davidic king, but by their enemies. And we're left wondering, whatever happened to that promise? We're given a portrait in the Psalms and wisdom literature of the Old Testament scriptures, a portrait of the ideal human. What would it look like for someone to live according to the wisdom of God all the time? Someone who never tried to seize autonomy or define good and evil on their own terms, who was so in tune with the spirit and wisdom of God that they lived the totality of their life in submission to him. What would that person look like? What kind of place would the world be if humans could be that way, or if even one person could be that way on our behalf as our representative? But the problem is, none of us have ever met a person like that, right? They've never existed. And so the story of the Hebrew Scriptures comes to a close, and all of those narrative threads are just left hanging there, unresolved, and it's by design. The authors and editors want us to build up all of those categories and that sense of cycle without completion, and then to sit in that tension, to have the sense of whatever we're waiting for, whoever we're waiting for, it hasn't come yet. Right? And when it does, it will have to be different than everything that's come before. It can't just be a recapitulation of everything we've already had in Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and the nation of Israel and so on and so forth. Someone has to come and break the cycle. And wasn't it necessary, Jesus said, wasn't it necessary that the Christ suffered these things before entering his glory? Wasn't it necessary that the Christ be more than just the warrior king that you were expecting? You've had plenty of warrior kings in the past, and it's never been enough. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to redeem Israel, and not just Israel, but the world, and not just from the latest big bad empire, but from the cyclical slavery to sin and death? Wasn't it necessary that the Christ take on himself the accumulated weight of human failure, to take on himself the full weight of sin and death so he could rob them of their power, break their stranglehold on God's good creation, and emerge victorious on the other side? It had to be this way, he's saying. He had to be this way to break the cycle, to be and to do for ourselves, to be and to do for us what we can never be and do for ourselves. Jesus reveals himself to his disciples through Scripture, through the sweeping, grand story of Scripture. And the portrait of the Christ in Scripture is so much bigger and greater and glorious and cosmic than the puny expectations his disciples had set of him, that we so often set of him. Jesus, our buddy. Jesus, our divine personal assistant. Jesus, our get-out-of-trouble-free card. Please. He's so much more than that. And we see him in the story of Scripture. But there's more. I told you there were two ways that we see Jesus, two ways he reveals himself in this passage. They get where they're going. They sit down to a meal, which of course they do, because this is Luke. And every story in Luke, Jesus is either at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. He's going to eat next week, too. Just wait for it. The last lines of the gospel, he's eating fish. It's fantastic. So you can expect that next week. They sit down to a meal. And even though he's the guest, all of a sudden he takes on the role of host. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Okay. So they freak out. They go right back to Jerusalem, probably the middle of the night at this point. They find the other disciples, and they tell what happened. Verse 35, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. How was he known to them? In the breaking of the bread. How could they miss that? How could they forget? On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Now, the Gospels only mention the 12 apostles specifically as having been at the Last Supper. But it's very likely there were other disciples there as well. A whole crew of people who were close to Jesus had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover. And I think it's very probable that these two were there also. Because this is the moment that they recognize him. Even as he walked and talked with them on the road, opening the scriptures to them, their hearts were burning within them, it says. They're starting to get it. The pieces are beginning to click, and they're seeing, oh, this portrait of Christ is so much bigger than we thought. But they still haven't connected to the dots. They still don't recognize him. They still haven't realized that cosmic Christ is this Jesus, their master and friend. They don't recognize him until this intimate, personal moment when he breaks bread and gives it to them. Then they see him for who he is. How can we see Jesus? Through scripture, yes, and through sacrament. We see Jesus through scripture, the cognitive, intellectual revelation and understanding of who he is, and through sacrament, the visible, tangible, experiential participation in who he is to us and what he's done for us. Jesus knew that sometimes it would be hard for his disciples to see him, to recognize in him the plans and purposes and promises of God, to see him for who he really is. And so he gave them the sacrament, this reminder, his body broken for us, his blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We see Jesus through scripture and through sacrament. We need this regular reminder that our God is not distant from or indifferent to our suffering, but he entered into it himself. He took it upon himself. He was broken that we might be made whole. Jesus meets these two disciples where they're at, and he helps them recognize him again by opening the scriptures to them and by breaking bread with them. And Jesus meets us where we're at today, just as he has met with believers all over the world for the last 2,000 years, here in the reading and preaching of the word, here in the bread and the cup. Church, it isn't always easy, but we can see Jesus. We so often lose sight of him, but it's not because he's gone, and it's not because he's no longer at work in our lives. There's this beautiful Andrew Peterson song that puts it like this. I love this. It's so hard to know what you're doing, so why won't you tell it all plain? But you said you'd come back on the third day, and Peter missed it again and again. So maybe the answer surrounds us, but we don't have eyes to see. As we try to believe what's not meant to be understood, will you help us to trust your intentions for us are still good? Because you laid down your life, and you suffered like I never could. You're always good, always good, always good. Maybe the answer surrounds us, church, but we don't have eyes to see. Jesus has given us means to see, means of grace, means of remembrance. So let's get practical. I want to wrap up with two very straightforward points of application. I'm going to get up in y'all's business, okay? First, Jesus reveals himself to us through Scripture. That means if we would follow after him, if we would be with him, become like him, do the things that he did, we need to be people of the book and the whole book. This is such a neglected practice. And it's really inexcusable. And I don't want to blame or shame anyone, but biblical illiteracy among Christians who are unfamiliar with most of their Bible, is a real problem. And it's one of the major contributing factors to us losing sight of our Lord and not being able to see him clearly. And it doesn't have to be that way. Do you know that if you read at an average pace for 20 to 25 minutes per day, you can read the entire Bible cover to cover in 1 year? Did you know that? It's pretty manageable. If you read a little slower than most, or if you prefer to listen to an audio Bible, it might take more like 30 minutes. Okay. 20 to 30 minutes per day to see Christ in the story of Scripture. Can you do that? Some of you already are. I know that many aren't. Can you do that? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Whatever age or stage of life you are in, you can find 20 to 30 minutes. However busy you are, however full your life is, you can find 20 to 30 minutes for this practice. And if you really honestly can't, don't you think maybe it's time to rearrange your priorities? I remember something Tony said in his message last week about the women and Jesus, nowhere better to go, nothing better to do, no one better to love. What exactly is it, do we think, in our oh-so-busy, oh-so-important lives that is more pressing, more important, more rewarding than meeting Christ in Scripture? So I'll make a caveat. I did just say whatever stage of life you're in, this is possible, and I do believe that's true. But I also acknowledge this is objectively more difficult for some people than others. I'm going to make a generalization here. So forgive me if this doesn't apply to you, but it does apply. It's very relevant and practical for a lot of people in our church today. I have found, generally speaking, this is much easier for dads to make a practice than for moms, especially if dad is working and mom is at home with young kids. Dads can usually listen on their drive to work, maybe read on their phone during their lunch break, something like that. But life with young kids at home for moms is chaos. It is extremely difficult to find even 2 minutes to go to the toilet by yourself or brush your hair, let alone 20 minutes to be alone with Jesus in the Word. Amen? Where are the amens from the young mom? Well, they're all looking after the kids. Okay, so here's a challenge and an opportunity for dads in the room. Make this a practice for yourself, yes. Make this happen for your wife. Can you make this happen for your wife? Okay, figure it out with her. Every family is going to be different, but whatever your daily rhythms and routines are as a family, find a way to make it a daily practice. At some point, dad takes the kids, so mom has 20 to 30 sacred minutes carved out and protected for her to be alone with Jesus in the Word. Dads, can you do that for your wives? That is one of the most practical ways you can love your wife, serve your family, and cultivate spiritual health in your family is to make this an actual possibility for everyone in your family. And if you can't or won't do that, we can have words about this outside after the service. But you can. You can. And I exhort you to do so. And here's an opportunity for moms. If you can work this out with your husbands, if you can make this a rhythm for your family, take those 20 minutes to be alone with Jesus in the story of Scripture. Resist the temptation to do the 1,000 other things I know you have to do that day. Model for your little ones from the earliest age how important this practice is. That no matter how full and crazy life gets, our family is going to make this a priority. Can you do that? Okay. If you're not already doing something like this, why not make it a goal and make a plan as a family to start this year and just carry on every year for the rest of your life, going through the story of Scripture over and over and over again. It's not easy, but it is worth it. Anyone who has made this a lifelong practice will attest. You will not find a person who has made this a lifelong practice who will tell you, yeah, I really regret reading the Bible over and over and over again. That person doesn't exist. I have read the Bible all the way through, almost every year for the last 17 years or so. And you know what? It's still hard. I still have to work to make it a priority. The Bible is not light reading.
There are many parts that I still have to struggle to understand and appreciate. But do you know what happens when you do that? When you read and reread and reread the whole story over and over and over again, your heart starts to burn. That phrase starts to make sense to you. Every time you re-encounter Jesus Christ in the sweeping story of Scripture, your heart burns within you. You begin to understand with ever-deepening appreciation how everything wrong with the world is redressed in Christ, and how everything right in the world finds its telos in Christ. You begin to notice all kinds of connections and layers of meaning and significance that you never noticed before, that you couldn't have noticed before, because they only become apparent the seventh or eighth or ninth time you read them. And that's how this beautiful book was designed, to be read slowly and over again as a life, over a lifetime, to relinquish its sweetest and most satisfying truths to those who are willing to work for them. So church, let's work for it. Let's be a reading church. Let's be a people of the book. Amen? Not trying to pressure or guilt trip anyone here. I'm trying to invite you into a practice that I am confident will be one of the most life-changing practices you ever adopt if you take me seriously on this. Application point number two. Jesus reveals himself to us through Scripture and through sacrament. So let's make it a priority. Let's commit ourselves in our families and in our community to be here gathered around the bread and the cup as often as possible. I want to challenge you to restructure your life if necessary. Your work, your leisure, your travel, your holiday, your kids' sport, to reorient it around this instead of the other way around. This was never meant to be an occasional religious activity that you fit into your lifestyle when it's convenient. It's meant to be your lifestyle. Literally, a way of life that you come back to again and again that you only miss if you absolutely have to. Not because it's a legalistic thing that you just have to do. Not because people who go to church every week are morally superior to those who don't. But because, do you know what happens if you stay away too long? Or if you're inconsistent, just kind of popping in and out, depending what else is going on in your life, you will start to lose sight of Jesus. You will. Your vision will get cloudy. You will not be able to see clearly your Savior for who he is, as all these other things that you've given priority in your life start to crowd him out and take center stage. And that's when things get really dangerous, because that's when you will start mapping him on to your priorities, your assumptions, the things that are important to you, and building up assumptions and expectations of who he is to you and what he's going to do for you. And the moment self-made Jesus doesn't come through for you, you'll feel let down. You'll feel disappointed. You won't be able to see him anymore. But he hasn't gone anywhere. And he is still there. And he is still working in your life. And he is offering himself to you afresh. What more could he give you or do for you than himself? What do you think is missing from your life? What possible lack can you point to in your life when the King of the universe loved you and gave himself for you? And you can hold in your hand and take into yourself the physical reminder of that all-surpassing gift. Every time we come to the table, we partake of Jesus himself. We take his life, his death, his resurrection, his glory into us. We remember, we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. You suffered and you died like I never could. You're always good, always good, always good. Amen? I hope that you've seen Jesus today in Scripture, that you've seen him afresh in the reading and preaching of his word. We've met Christ in Scripture. Let's meet him now in the sacrament.